To fit in perfectly with the message today, we are back in 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We want to read that this morning, and it's up on the screen there for you. So hear God's word. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So may God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Father, speak to our hearts by the Spirit of God through the book you gave us. Help us to hear, help us to listen, implant the truth upon us that we might live it, even though we fail often. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, and your mercy. In Christ's name we ask by faith. Amen. When all our resources are gone, you ever arrive there? We all have, haven't we? When it seems like it's a dry desert, there's no water, there's no relief. The things that we believe we really need, sometimes we're not getting. Back in 1945, the USS Indianapolis, a U.S. Navy heavy cruiser, was sunk by a Japanese submarine. The USS Indianapolis was on a secret mission that delivered many of the components for the atomic bomb that eventually landed on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. On their way back, they had no escort. They had no escort on the way there because the Navy didn't want anybody to know what they were doing. So they were kind of a duck in the water, so to speak. Well, when this Japanese submarine hit them, it only took a few moments for the Indianapolis to sink. There were some, I think, 1,200 on board sailors. 900 men survived the sinking and got off the ship and were in the water, but many were killed by shark attacks, dehydration, and salt poisoning as they awaited rescue. I think it took 4 days for rescue ships to come because no one knew where they were because of this highly secret mission. Only 316 people were survivors. One survivor said, quote, "It was a bad experience. There was nothing good about it. Every time you looked around, someone was gone." He said, his voice softening, "The sharks were there. It was a terrible scene. Oh, I don't want to talk about it anymore." I forget how many were killed by sharks, but I think it was like 200 or 300. So think about this. 1 minute, they're on the ship. They have all the resources they need on the ship. Food, water, snacks, a bunk to sleep in, guns to protect them. And in the very next minute, they're in the water, all resources gone. One sailor after another, attacked and killed. Can you imagine that? Some were in a raft. They only had a few rafts. Some were in a raft. Some had to just kind of float along holding on to a raft. And can you imagine when you see your buddy over there, a shark's coming, and you're the one that's in the water? Terrifying, terrifying situation to have all resources gone. You know, we develop a terrible theology, a dishonoring theology to God, if we divorce God from bad things. Most people do. When something horrible happens, most people say, well, God had nothing to do with that. When that airplane crashed and 400 people died, well, God had nothing to do with that. Person gets leukemia or some kind of other disease. Well, God, that's not the God that I know. He has nothing to do with that. That's a terrible theology. when we simply believe that God only has good things happen to us, and when bad things happen to us, he's on vacation. He didn't see the submarine attack coming. He didn't see the disease coming. He didn't see the heartache of a spouse betraying another. He didn't see the child being hurt or the child dying. Somehow God just isn't a part of that. That's horrible theology, but that is most people's theology. And as usual, when you understand what the Bible says, you kind of stand out on a limb. And that's why the Bible says it's a narrow road and few find it. And it's only by grace that he allows us to find it. And the truth is simply this, that God is sovereign over all events in our lives. Those that we say are good and those that we say are extremely hard. And when we are out of resources, when God brings us to the barren desert, like the picture that I put up on the screen, when our supplies are gone and 1 minute we're on the ship and we have food and water and snacks and a bunk and maybe some recreation and we feel safe, and it's like the very next minute, what in the world happened? My whole life is like changed. We are right where God has put us and where God wants us. Think of Job. 1 minute, Job has just got... he's the wealthiest person in the land. Job is a powerful man, a godly man. All his sons and daughters are there, and he prays for them whenever they have a party in case they sinned. He's just a godly man. He's looked up to as one of the top people in the land. And when bad news came, the next bad news didn't wait till that person was done talking. If you read in Job, it says when the first bad news came, when that guy was talking, the next bad news came. Hey, you need to be quiet. I got more bad news. When the second guy was talking, the third guy came and said, you need to be quiet. It was just like boom, boom, boom. And here is Job on the ship one day, everything he needed, and now he has lost it all. And as we're seeing at the very beginning of Paul's letter, this is often where God does his greatest work in our weakest moments. So Paul is continuing his thoughts from last week as he's introducing this letter. Because remember, these Corinthians were embarrassed of Paul. These Corinthians lived in a land, Corinth, that they admired the speaker. They admired those who were lifted up by others. They admired the successful, the popular. And here is Paul, who brought them the gospel, established this church by God's grace, and all he does is suffer. All that enters his life is like hardship and trial. And they were embarrassed, and they had walked away from Paul. And Paul calls it later, the super apostles showed up. The ones who are glamorous, and they accepted pay for their work. Remember, Paul didn't. He didn't want to be a burden to them, although the ministers have a right to that, as he shared in another letter. And they thought that sort of put them down. You should take money from us. They just were tired of Paul. And Paul's heart is broken. We're going to see in the first verse, God takes us many times where there's no way out. Let's read verse 8 again to remind ourselves. Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt like we were going to die. You ever been there? Sure you have. They didn't like this about Paul, the affliction. Now, he doesn't share what affliction it is in Asia. Scholars try to figure it out. But he didn't list it and tell us right here, because I think, and many think, that he just wants us to focus on God rather than our problems. You know, sometimes we associate ourselves with our problems, and that sort of becomes our badge. Not with Paul. Although he's going to list them here shortly in another message. But his badge was God. And many times God takes us to what he called affliction, that Greek word phlipsis, which is pressure, where there's no way out. God takes us there. We dare not say God is gone from our lives when we end up in afflictions. Because I don't know about you, but I need Him when things are going good. I need Him more when I'm going through afflictions. And it takes us to the key verse in, I think, this whole book, which is chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, when people insult me, when I'm living in hardships, when people are persecuting me, and when I am going through calamities." Wow. Why can Paul say, "I'm content there"? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And we'll get to that verse several weeks from now in chapter 12. Great verse. Notice he says here, "I am utterly burdened." He uses two Greek words, huper and huparbale, which has the same word, huper, which means above, beyond. He wants us to get it. I am utterly burdened beyond. He's using these repeated words to say, my affliction is excessively beyond anything I think I can handle and I can make it through. Then he says, we are burdened. Burdened is the Greek word for weight. Heavy. So I was going through this morning, I was reminded that I was at a nursing home once with another gentleman, and we had to pick up a 600-pound person. And we were in an air-conditioned room, and we were sweating. And we could hardly pull this person over onto our cot because of the weight, because of the burden. We even brought the bigger van and the heavier cot that holds up to 1,000 pounds. And we were just soaking, drenched, and trying to maneuver this person over. The weight. That's what he's saying. We were huper, above, beyond, burdened with this weight. But he's not talking about the physical weight. Being a runner, I know this, and it's true, that runners don't want to wear a lot of weight. In fact, if you go to buy a new pair of running shoes, and whatever size you are, I usually get 12 because I can wear a cushion. It's a little bit bigger, which although I'm not a size 12, but they're kind of big. And you pick it up, and they're like light as a feather. They had to come up with technology to put enough cushion in there, but to still make it light as a feather. Why? Because you don't want to have steel-toed army boots while you're out there running 10 miles. Kaboom, 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 ho, ho, and your legs get heavy. You want to have clothes that are so lightweight because you don't want anything to hold you down. In fact, the Bible calls our Christian life a race. And then in Hebrews it says, lay aside the sin because it's a weight. Now, Paul is not talking about that kind of weight here, though the spiritual will affect the physical. You've all experienced that. When you're discouraged or maybe depressed or when there's heartache, you don't feel like eating and you do feel it physically. God put those things together. But the main theme he is saying here is God takes us to where there's no way out, and many times it is a above, beyond, excessive weight in our soul. So what's he talking about? Talking about those heartaches we experience, those heartaches, those unexpected explosions where all of a sudden we're in the water with the sharks. And just 4 hours ago, it seemed like everything was wonderful. I've been in my life at times when I didn't even want to open my email to get the next email of disappointment. You been there? He's talking about the spiritual burdens you have for yourself and for others. Those that you are so burdened about, those you're praying for, those that you see their life going down the toilet and you're praying for them and it grips your heart so much. There are times my wife can't sleep because she's concerned for her children and my children. And I appreciate that about her. Those burdens for others. When we're persecuted simply because we walk in the light. When at work you don't cheat on your time card. And at work you do what you're supposed to do. And at work you don't take part of the sinfulness. And you kind of get, oh, there's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes coming. persecution just because we walk in the light and we live in a dark world that's opposed to God's truth. And I've said it a million times, it is going to continue to get worse. Just the general sufferings of living day to day. That's what Paul's saying here. I am living for Christ, and I am utterly huper, way beyond excessive burdens here. But we cannot lose this truth. God brings us there. It really doesn't make sense, does it, on the surface? So you have to know how God works, that he does his greatest work through the greatest weakness, which is experienced and seen on the cross of Christ. God, weak on the cross, defeating the devil. That's how God does his work. And he said, we're despaired of life itself. In other words, I've got no resources. The Greek word means passage, a road. In other words, he's saying there's no way out. That's what the Greek word means. There's no exit strategy. Strategy? Strategy, right? I need a way out of that, don't I? And you've been there. You've been in a situation where it's so hard, it's so difficult, you just really look at it and you put everything on paper and you say, what? I don't see a way out of this. I don't see a way out. This ledger don't work. I'm here and what I need is here. That's what the word means. Paul says, we were despaired of life. There was no way out. I didn't see any way out. So much pressure. No way to exit. Now, all of us have heard this saying. By the way, if I ever read a bumper sticker, especially a religious bumper stinker, I always analyze it. And I always say, is that biblical? And once I think about it, I'll go, it's not biblical. Like God is my co-pilot. Ooh. I worked at an airport. You know what the co-pilot does? All the dirt work. God is our pilot. You've heard the saying, God will never give you any more trouble than you're able to handle. We've probably all said it. God will never give you any trouble that you can't handle. Now, temptations, that's a true saying. God will never allow you, he doesn't lead us, allow you to be in a temptation that can overtake you. 1 Corinthians. But God takes us all the time to situations that we can't handle, and he takes us there on purpose so he can put us in that situation so that we finally say, God, I can't handle it. So take that bumper sticker and put it in the garbage and take it out back to your dumpster so that the truck comes and takes it away. God gives us troubles all the time that we can't handle. He purposefully takes us there. So number one, God takes us to where there's no way out. No exit, many times. Secondly, in verse 9, God takes us to where we will learn to abandon what we trust. Let's read verse 9. Indeed, he's like repeating it, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on our God who raises the dead. Great. And the wording here indicates that he was saying, he was living in an ongoing awareness that he had a death sentence upon him. And he's going to tell us the main reason why God takes us to where we feel we have a death sentence upon us. And it's right there in verse 9. Why? What is one of the main reasons God does this? It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God says, okay, Tim, Pat, Nancy, Bill, Susie, Joe Smuccatelli, whoever you are, you're my child. There are times, now this doesn't mean that every minute of our life we're out in the ocean with sharks, but if need be, Peter said, God takes us there. I'm going to take you to a situation because I need to teach you further the most blessed thing in this life, and that is to not rely on you. You need to learn to trust me. Now, all of us think we're relying on God until when? We're in the ocean with the sharks, right? We all think we're doing great, and then God says, okay, I'm going to stretch my child a little bit further. Kelly this week had her esophagus stretched. So now when she says, I love you, it's, I love you! Okay, that was bad. But anyway, God wants to stretch us. stretch us. Why? So that we do not rely on ourselves. The Greek tense here is perfect tense. It's a one-time act in the past, but the results are to keep going. So that we choose to rely on God and we never stop. Never stop. It's the word confidence. It's I am going to place my trust in my God, the God of all comfort, the God of mercies we saw last week. Not in myself, but on this God who has the power to raise the dead, which he showed when Jesus was on earth, and also spiritually, symbolically, to get us out of that sentence of death when we're in the sharks and praying for God to teach us and to relieve us. So God is telling us, don't rely on your abilities. We always have to rely on our abilities, don't we? At our jobs and all in our life, I've got this, and that's not necessarily wrong if you don't trust in them. God gives us abilities, but God is saying, don't you dare trust in what you can do. Not on our talents, not our personality. Well, I can wiggle my way out of anything. I got the gift of gab. I can wiggle my way out of anything. Not on our education, not on our brains, our ability to manage situations, manipulate people. Some trust in superstitions. You know, I wear my favorite socks. If I wear my favorite socks, I'll get the raise tomorrow. And you walk into the office and the boss goes, what do I smell? Well, those are my favorite socks. I haven't washed them for months. Not your favorite socks. Look at sports athletes all the time. They have their favorite rituals, they have their favorite clothes, and they think that brings them good luck. Rub the magic genie. Repeat this little prayer and God must do what he said he'll do. Pass on the chain letter. Pass on that Facebook post to 30 people. And if you don't, look out. I never pass those on. I never respond to those. Those are genies that people rub. Is that what our God does? Learn this little mantra and God says, oh, you said it 10 times? Try it 20 times. Then I'll really help you. No. God says, I bring you to the end of your life so that I can teach you and you can learn to abandon your trust, what you trust in. What you trust in. I read one author spoke about trusting in times of fear, and they lived during wartime. I thought this was excellent. So the first part talks about in ordinary times, and then the second part talks about who do you trust in the hardest of times. So the author says this, in ordinary times, we get along surprisingly well, on the whole, without ever discovering what our faith really is. Now, if now and again this remote and academic problem is so unmannerly as to thrust its way into our minds, in other words, fear, if it just happens to show up, there are plenty of things we can do to drive the intruder away. Some go shopping, some drink alcohol to erase it, some take drugs, some go out and do this, that, or other to distract themselves. There are plenty of things we can do to drive the intruder fear away. But to us in wartime, cut off from mental distractions by restrictions and blackouts, and cowering in a cellar with a gas mask under threat of imminent death, comes in our ear, it comes and it sits down behind us, beside us, and fear says this, what, he demands rather disagreeably, do you make of all this? Now what do you believe? Is your faith a comfort to you under these present circumstances? So God takes us to the place to where we're not comfortable, to where we can't go to what we normally do to fix things, sometimes to make us feel alone. And it gets up in our ear and I says, now who are you trusting? Are you trusting me now? You see, it was easy to trust God on the ship. But can you imagine being out in that ocean and there are sharks everywhere and 100 and 200 have already been killed by the shark? People are dying of salt poisoning, dehydration, some probably from the injuries they sustained from the explosion, from the torpedo. Well, I can trust God in my king-size bed with the air conditioner on and my fan blowing on me and on that pillow and dreaming of butterflies and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But how about when my heart has been broken? How about when I've been betrayed? How about when my loved one was killed? And we could just make the list. God brings us to places that we will learn to trust Him. Someone said this, Christian discipline means for an apostle and for the church as a whole, a progressive weakening of man's instinctive self-confidence and of the self-despair to which this leads, and the growth of radical confidence in God. A radical confidence in God. I have no idea how this is going to work out. I have no idea how God is taking this, this, and this, and how He's going to work it all together for His good, His glory, my good, and His glory. I have no idea, but I am confident in God. What did John the Baptizer say? He must increase, I must decrease. Calvin said this, we are not brought to real submission until we have been laid low by the crushing hand of God. That's true, hasn't it? We've all been there. So God takes us to where we will learn to abandon our trust. Thirdly, real quick, verse 10, God takes us to where only He can deliver us. Look at verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Three times Paul uses the same word, deliver, deliver, deliver. The first one's an aorist tense, a one-time action in the past. He has delivered us. Boom, right there, one time. The second two are infinitive futures. He will deliver us. He will deliver us. Now, there's a question here. Paul had confidence. Yes, God delivers us. And all of us can look back in our life, can we not? Where, wow, I don't know how I made it through that, but let me tell you how God did it, right? And then there's that future where we're going, God, I don't know how You're going to do it, but I want You to deliver me. I need You to deliver me. Someone said, there's constant peril matched with constant help. I like that. I like that. But doesn't a question arise? You and I don't know if God's going to deliver us, do we? You may have cancer. You may have a loved one who's in deep, deep trouble. Your job may be on the line. You may be having trouble making your mortgage payment. Your car may be on its last leg, and you're not sure how you're going to go and get another leg, however you want to word it. I mean, there's all kinds of troubles. You're being persecuted for your faith. And by the way, that's the main context here. But it is applicable to all things we go through. You're being persecuted by your faith. You're being passed over by promotions because of your faith. We could just go on and on and on. You really do not know what God's going to do. Will God heal you? Will God reach that loved one you're praying for? You do not know. So how can we be so confident God will deliver us? Great question. Because if you look back over time, there have been... servants of God whom God allowed to have a great faith, whom God used, that were not delivered, right? Many of their lives were snuffed out in prison. Many were crucified. Jesus wasn't the only believer. He was God. Jesus wasn't the only one crucified. Many believers were crucified. Many were beheaded. Many were burned at the stake, used to light up the banqueting area for their parties. They had believers burning at the stake. That was the light many times they used to see at night. Constant torture for some. Well, they weren't delivered, somebody could say. So how do we answer that? It's very simple. The child of God places their great trust in the God of deliverance. And they know that until God is finished with them, God will constantly deliver them. And should death come, that will be the greatest deliverance of all. Death is simply a deliverance from this horrible world to being with God forever and ever and ever. Didn't Paul say, we have good courage, we'd rather be away from the body and to be home with the Lord? So whether to be home or away, we make our aim to please him. God will, we can confidently say, God will deliver me. Because God, if he is not through with me, I will be delivered. And if he is finally finished with me on earth, he will deliver me into his very presence. So in every situation, we can be fully sure, even if we don't know what God is doing, that he will deliver us. And we may not be absolutely sure of the particulars of that deliverance, but we can be absolutely certain that God is our object of hope. So we make our object of hope God when we're in the ocean drowning. We're not drowning, but wondering if we're going to be eaten or not. Now, I came across something I think was kind of interesting, and hang on, we're getting close to being done. Many of you have heard of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I had an amazing copy that I loaned out, and I didn't get back. Now, if that person will read it, I'm good with it. but I don't know if I could ever find that copy again. Some say that Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, is the greatest literary work ever written. It is an absolute masterpiece. It's almost indescribable of what John Bunyan wrote about the gospel and the struggle and all of these things. Well, John Bunyan was put to prison, sent to prison, for refusing to go to the church of the nation's church. And so here's a part of the transcript. Here's a believer who is being close to having his whole life erupted, being blown off the ship into the shark-infested waters. Here's what the judge said. Mr. Bunyan, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the Covenantal Act, which prohibits all British subjects from absenting themselves from worship in the Church of England and from conducting worship services apart from our church. You come presumably with no legal training and yet without counsel. I must warn you, sir, of the gravity of this charge, the harshness of the penalty in the event of your conviction, and the foolhardiness of acting as your own counsel in so serious a matter. I hold in my hand the depositions of the witnesses against you. In each case, they have testified that to their knowledge, you have never in your adult life attended services in the church of this parish. Each further testifies that he has observed you on numerous occasions conducting religious exercises in and near Bedford. He goes on to say, now before you answer, Mr. Bunyan, mark you this. Should you refuse, the court will have no alternative but to sentence you to a prison term. Think, sir, of your poor wife. Think of your children, and particularly of your pitiful, sightless little girl. Think of your flock who can hear you to their heart's content when you have secured your licenses. Think on these things and give us your answer, sir. So he's threatening him. You're going to go to prison. You're not going to be with your wife and your children. All you got to do is sign that you believe like we do, and then you can hold some services. Then you can avoid being blown off the ship in your life. John Bunyan's reply in court, my lord, I appreciate the court's efforts to be, as you have put it, accommodating, but again, I must refuse your terms. I must repeat that it is God who constrains me to preach, and no man or company of men may grant or deny me leave to preach. These licenses of which you speak, my lord, are symbols not of a right, but of a privilege. Implied therein is the principle that mere man can extend or withhold them according to his whim. I speak not of privileges, but of rights. Privileges or licenses granted by men may be denied by men. Rights are granted by God and can be legitimately denied by no man. I must therefore refuse to comply. So he is standing on the edge of the ship, willingly getting ready to be thrown to the sharks himself. So now the judge comes back and says, very well, Mr. Bunyan, since you persist in intractability and since you reject this court's honest effort at a compromise, you leave us no choice but to commit you to Bedford Jail for a period of 6 years. Now, jail back then, you didn't get to lift weights and eat chicken McNuggets. When I was a chaplain, they seemed like they always had McNuggets. They said it tastes like dog food, but that's what they fed them. This was dark. People died in jail. It was a horrible place. In fact, the writer of this, in parentheses, says, ultimately proved to cost Bunyan 12 years of his life behind bars. The judge says, if you manage to survive, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking. If you fail to survive, that will be unfortunate. In any event, I strongly suspect that we have heard the last we shall ever hear from you, Mr. John Bunyan. Now, may we hear the next case. Now, isn't that amazing? I suspect this is the last we'll hear of you. The author goes on to say, of course, neither Judge Wingate nor the world had heard the last of John Bunyan. For during his lengthy incarceration in the old Bedford jail, with his Bible as his constant companion and guide, Bunyan gave to the world the epic Pilgrim's Progress, arguably the greatest literary work in the history of the world next to the Bible. Bunyan was denied pen and paper, and Pilgrim's Progress was written with pieces of charcoal from the fire that kept his body warm on the paper wads used as stoppers in the milk bottles from which he drank. 12 years. God will deliver. Now, he did eventually get taken out of prison, but 12 years? But during that time, God's purpose for him was not finished, but amplified. In the weakest of his moments, his greatest work accomplished. The most important thing is God's purpose and will in our suffering. And we must never forget that God takes us to where only he can deliver us, but that may be a very long time. But our object is always to be on God and to know that he has delivered us. He will deliver us, and he will deliver us again, even if it is death. And lastly, quickly, God takes us to where others can help us through prayer. He says, you also must help us by prayer. Remember, they didn't like Paul anymore, most of them. Some of them had repented, and so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us of the prayers of many. One of the reasons we go through suffering, Paul is saying, is that you can join us in prayer. This is giving God glory because I'm going through suffering. You in a whole different city can pray for me. I can pray for you. I usually get a text every week from a pastor in New York who says, I'm praying for you today. Here he is, 900,000 miles away, can pray for me in little old southern Indiana. I have a friend of mine near St. Louis that I pray for every Sunday and even through the week, and he'll send me a text praying for you today as you preach, all the way 200 miles. Isn't it amazing that you and I can participate in a ministry called prayer and people don't have to be right next to us? That's why we take prayer requests. Let us join you in your struggle, in your I have a whole new dictionary today, don't I? In our trial, so that we can pray for each other. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't abandon me. Don't be embarrassed in my suffering. God has brought this, and God brings us to a place so that people can give God glory and join in the ministry of everybody going to the throne of grace and praying, participating in ministry. How often do we belittle the power of prayer? So God takes us. And so never forget, when God takes you out to the ocean with sharks, that one of the reasons is so other people can see your faithfulness, but also they can pray for you. And isn't it neat when people come up to you and say, just want you to know I prayed for you this week. I love the Wednesday nights when we pray, just listening to people pray for each other. All right, let's land the plane. When all our resources are gone. Real quick, God simply takes us to where there's no way out sometimes. God takes us where we will learn to abandon the things that we naturally trust in. God takes us to where only he can deliver us. We trust in that. And God takes us where others can help us through prayer. A.W. Tozer said this, we are not to be surprised if living as Christians brings us to the place where we find we are at the end of our own resources, and that we are called to rely on the God who raises the dead. This is normal Christianity. Turn on church TV, that's not what you're going to hear. You're going to hear all kinds of garbage. This is normal Christianity. Toward resurrection is the most blessed place in the world to be. And I love this statement here. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Father, thank you for these great reminders. Help us, Lord, to not only have faith,